Thank you, and I'm so delighted to be here with you this evening. You know, we read in Colossians chapter 3, in verse 16, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. You'll notice on family radio in recent weeks that there's been a change in our music, a substantial change, and that is the focus is to a far higher degree than ever before on the matter of hymns and spiritual songs from our hymnals. We really have been looking into this very seriously, and we recognize that we're not just a broadcaster. We are in a business of heralding the Word of God, and the Word of God is absolutely holy. The Word of God is altogether God's Word and is to be handled with great care and great reverence, and therefore also our music ought to also carry the same kind of thinking, that it ought to be done with great care and great reverence, not to feature soloists or to look at, oh, what a beautiful voice he has. No, we're not focusing on me, on the one who is singing. We are focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, in our conferences also, this conference you're going to find is that you're going to find it's a little different than some of the conferences we've had in the past. We've featured a number of soloists and special singing. We might have a little bit of that, but it's going to be incidental because we're really going to be focused on congregational singing. What a joy it is to sit as a congregation, as a group of believers, and just sing with praise in our hearts to the Lord, with the grace of God in our hearts to the Lord. Now, one other comment before I get into my message, and that is, this week, where our open forums are going to be a little bit different than in previous years, we're going to particularly be concerned about children. You know, children are not second-class citizens. They are just as important in God's sight as any adult. And therefore, we're going to invite the children, and this is true of each and every open forum, the one at 4 in the afternoon, the one at in the evening at 9 o'clock or whenever it happens after the evening service. And the first hand that is looked at is going to be a child's hand. If no child hand is up, then if you're an adult and your hand is seen, you may have an opportunity to ask a question. But we want to draw the children in. And you'll find that as the children get drawn in, their questions are just as solemn, just as serious, just as important as it is for the adults. And so if you have children, be sure to invite them to the open forums. We want to particularly recognize the children. Now, we're living in a day when stirring things are happening. And, of course, there are Bible teachers who are trying to relate what is happening in the world, in the economic world or the political world, to this statement or that statement in the Bible. But it turns out, as we have been studying the Bible, and you know all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for correction and for reproof and for doctrine and training in righteousness, that the Bible has a lot to say about any time in history. It begins all the way at the very beginning, as a matter of fact. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and it carries us very briefly through the first 6,000 years of history until we get to the flood of Noah's day already in Genesis chapter 6. And then it goes on very quickly from there until we get to the Tower of Babel and the division of the continents a couple of thousand years later. And then about Genesis 12, it begins in earnest with Abraham, and we get right into the roots of the nation of Israel. And God carries this forth with great detail, substantial detail, bringing us all the way to the time of when Israel went as a nation into captivity in Egypt, and then after they came out of Egypt, God gives more and more detail as we see the 12 tribes form in the nation of Canaan, and in the land of Canaan, and develop into two nations finally, the nation of Israel to the north, the 10 tribes, the nation of Judah to the south, and then finally we see the end of those nations, the 10 tribes in 709 B.C., as they're roundly destroyed by the Assyrians, and then about a little over 100 years later, the remainder of Israel is thoroughly destroyed by the Babylonians in the year 587 B.C. Then we have a period of silence, and most of the prophets that spoke during that period of the destruction of Israel apparently are addressing national Israel and all their wickedness and why God's wrath was upon them. But the fact is that there's another event that is taking place that is of equal consequence, and in fact in many ways of greater consequence than that what was happening to Israel and Judah in their day. And as we understand this, we'll find that a great many statements that we thought were addressed only to national Israel back there in the days when they were under the wrath of God actually are pertinent right for today. Well, again, the Bible goes on from there, and the whole New Testament, or that is, our great parts of the New Testament address the matter of the development of the church. In the first four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, God gives us a primer, a series of rules, principles that will apply throughout the New Testament era that do apply to the establishment of the churches and how God is going to send the gospel out into the world through these churches. But then, and we're learning about this just in the last couple of years, we're learning that something dreadful finally happens to the churches. There is an end. There is an end. And that end is an enormously traumatic event. It's not an accidental or an incidental or just kind of a well, ho-hum, or what else is new kind of an event. It is of major consequence. I used to think that when I read 1 Peter chapter 4, judgment begins with the house of God, that was simply a statement that indicated God would begin to bring judgment upon the churches but God didn't have a whole lot to offer about that. But I must admit that as I have been researching this through the scriptures, because where else can we turn? We have to go through the scriptures, keep going through the scriptures. I find that this is an event of such great proportion that the Bible has a whole lot to say about it. Not only in the New Testament, but also in the Old Testament. For example, if you were listening on Saturday evenings, you heard the study on Tyre and Sidon and the breaking of the ships of Tarshish, and those three chapters of Ezekiel that discuss the end of Tyre and Sidon has everything to do with the end of the church age. That's just one spot in the Bible where we find this. Now, it's tempting at this point to feel, well, now, wait a minute. You know, if we're going to have a conference, why can't we have a happy conference? Why can't we select a topic, and we could, a topic that is just very bland, has something to do about the nature of salvation. After all, the Bible has a whole lot to say about that. Why do we have to get into these traumatic subjects? Well, the fact is, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is for our elucidation. It is for us. It is not there just as filler material. It's a little bit like the pastor, you know, who is selecting sermon topics for his church, and every time he looks for a verse to preach on, and if he sees that that's going to bring him into a discussion of judgment day or hell and damnation. Oh no, we better not get into that. That's so negative. That's so negative. And so he searches a little more until he finds a verse that is, or a passage that is pretty secure. It's going to teach some morality, or it's going to teach about the love of God. And then he can speak very eloquently and very freely, and he's got a happy congregation, and everybody can go out with all smiles. But, you know, the fact is, we must never, never dodge anything. We must be ready to face anything and everything the Bible has to offer. And the fact that, and we're going to see this more and more clearly in this series of messages, I hope, we're going to see that this is a subject that is dealing with you and me today. Today, it is as pertinent, it is as important, it is as timely as the today's newspaper. It is right where we are today. It happens to be that we are a generation that is in view as God is talking about the closing events of the history of the world. Now, you remember from Matthew 24, and you're all quite familiar with that, there will be great tribulation such as the world has never known. And you'll remember that that was verse 21, and by the time we get to verse 24, you read there that for false prophets and false Christs will arise with signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. And that is one of the most pertinent statements that describes the nature of that final tribulation. And it is a fact, and nobody can deny this, that as we look all over the world, in any nation, in any denomination, wherever we find the gospel, anyone interested in the Bible at all, we find an enormous interest in signs and wonders. And so that statement alone tells us that that's where we are. That's where we are. And it's not just some kind of an indeterminate length of time that this could go on for 50 or 100 or 1,000 years, because it right after that it says in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and so on. More than that, and you and I have spent time, if we've been studying together, from time to time, looking at Revelation 13, where we saw the beast coming out of the sea. And one of the characteristics of the beast that came out of the earth, the beast coming out of the sea, is Satan, who has been loosed. And we're not going to go over that material right now. But the false prophet that came out of the earth, that those are the churches and congregations that Satan has been able to form. And he was able to do signs and wonders. And one of the outstanding signs was the fact that he could call down fire from heaven. And we've looked at that many, many times. I think I've spoken about that literally scores of times. And it's not difficult to see at all that, of course, the Bible's clear that Satan can't personally or physically call down fire from heaven. That's amply demonstrated at Mount Carmel, where the 450 prophets of Baal, who of course are the prophets of Satan, and they spend all day cutting themselves and jumping up and down and doing all their hijinks and everything else possible, and there was no fire that came down from heaven to destroy the bullock that was on the altar. Only Christ could do that. And so Elijah prayed, and fire came down and consumed the whole business. But the fact is, you know, you'll remember, and I'm really going over old material here, I'm confident, that when Jesus came out of the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was going to be bound by the temple servants, he should have done as Elijah did when the captain with 50 men came to take him, the wicked men came to take him, he called down fire from heaven, and they were destroyed. Or he should have done what we read in Revelation 20, where it says, when the camp of the saints is surrounded by the enemy, then fire came down from heaven and destroyed them. And here they came to take Jesus, and And of course, Jesus could not call down fire from heaven and destroy these evil men who came to bind him, because he had to go to the cross. He had to be crucified. He couldn't escape that. And therefore, he performed a sign that became equivalent to calling down fire from heaven right in the presence of Satan, because Judas was standing there infilled by Satan. Satan was literally there. Remember, he's a fallen angel. He can only be in one place at a time. But at this moment in history, that's where he was. And when they asked him, "Are you Jesus?" And Jesus said, "I am." They all fell backward to the ground. All right, so Satan got his spiritual lesson. He got his theological lesson. The equivalent of calling down fire from heaven is causing people to fall backward to the ground. And there is one sign that is worldwide today. One miracle. It's a true miracle that's worldwide today, and that is the performance of this act of people falling backwards. You can witness it on TV programs. You can go to these churches, and the pastor goes from person to person, and without touching them, they mysteriously fall backward to the ground. And there's no rational, no physical explanation for it. It is Satan demonstrating exactly what God had predicted he would do in Revelation 13. Another gigantic proof. We are there. We are there. Satan has been loose, without even talking about all the other events that the Bible mentions in connection with the final tribulation, that the church would fall away, and so on. All right, now given the fact that we are there, then we become intensely interested. Well, then what about the churches and congregations, and what about God's plan? And in recent, maybe 10 months ago, as we were going through the Book of Acts in our Sunday school class in Alameda, we spent a few lessons looking at John 21, because it develops that John 21 is a marvelous statement that helps us to understand God's plan for this time in history. Now let me say again, I will be saying things that you may not like at all, that just revolt you. Because how can that be true? How can that be possible? I'm so delighted that at a conference like this, we have an open forum, not only one, but a couple of them there every day, so that anyone who really is stirred in their soul and they think this can't be. What about this verse? Or what about that verse? Those questions can be raised, and we can talk about it together. You know, anything that I learn in the Bible, and I do try to search the Bible very diligently, has to be true if I'm going to declare it. And I value comments and questions and interrogations and so on from anyone, because I never want to be in a position where I say, "Well, this is what I said, now, whether you like it or not, that's where it is." No. There's no personal ego about this, none whatsoever. If I say, "This is what I read in the Bible, and if you have a serious question about that, now, wait a minute, aren't you misunderstanding that? Please let me know. Let me know. Because maybe you can teach me something." I tell you, I learn from people. I learn from the Bible. Now, let me throw one more statement into this hopper before we actually begin to look at John 21. And that is, as we try to find truth, it is imperative that we look to the Bible for the truth. There are, for example, just to give you an illustration, those who believe we can lose our salvation. And they arrive at that conclusion mainly because they look at fellow believers, quote-unquote, who have given their hearts to the Lord, apparently. They've accepted Christ, and they become pillars in the church, and they go along for 8 or 10 years or more or less, and then they fall away and go back into their old sins. And so they look at those individuals, and they say, obviously, that person was saved. now obviously lost his salvation, so it supports their idea that the Bible teaches we can lose our salvation. They're looking at the wrong place for truth. We have to look at the Bible. And if we look at the Bible, we know, of course, those persons were not saved, because had they become saved, they would have received a brand new resurrected soul, which is eternal in character, and they never, never could fall away the way these individuals had fallen away. Now, the same is true when we look at any detail concerning the final tribulation. While we see a lot of activity in the world, and we're going to look at some of that through this conference, as we look at this activity, we at the same time cannot form a doctrine from the activity that we see. We have to form the doctrine from the Bible and then see if the Bible holds true. That have we read it correctly? And if it is true that we have read the Bible correctly, then we ought to see the impact of the biblical message in the world all around us. That is the way that that truth has to develop. Now, it's very interesting if you look at John 20 in the closing verses, and open your Bibles and look at John 20, and we look at verses 30 and 31. And it says there, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." Now, this is very definitely a statement of ending. It is a summary. It is a closing statement to the book of John. And if the book had stopped right there, no one could complain for a moment that it was left hanging in the air. It is a very, very definite closure. And as a matter of fact, theologians puzzle about this. They write about this and they say, how come that it goes on to say right after that, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the apostles? And they say, well, that's just an appendage, or that's whatever. But the fact is that we're going to learn that what we're reading in John 21 is not an appendage. It is something that, well, in a sense it is an appendage, but it really is very important to the whole gospel message, because it has something to say that is particularly significant to the church and to the Christian world, wherever the Christians find themselves, particularly right at the end of time, because we're going to see that John 21 is dealing entirely with today. With today. As is, again, it's very, very relevant. After these things, that is, after all the information that we find in the first 20 chapters of John, as God is disclosing to us information that supports how we're to understand the gospel throughout the church age, now God has this to say. Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. Now, already we have two anomalies. First of all, it's as if now God has another thought apart from the first 20 chapters. But more than that, he's calling the Sea of Galilee the Sea of Tiberias. Now, we must bear in mind, and we're going to see this in this study also, that God does not use words accidentally or incidentally. Every word has a purpose. I admit that a lot of times we read along and we see synonyms, Greek words that are synonyms, like we might read the word tabernacle, we might read the word temple, and we can't really see why in this place God said tabernacle, in that place did he say temple. But there has to be a reason, even though we don't always see it, because God did not choose words accidentally. And here, for example, why does he use the word the Sea of Tiberias? As a matter of fact, when we read the New Testament, we find that the Sea of Galilee was normally called the Sea of Galilee. In one place, in Luke chapter 5, it is called the Sea of Gennesaret because there was a little community called Gennesaret alongside the sea. But both the Sea of Galilee, or the word Galilee, and the Sea of Gennesaret are derived from Hebrew words. But Tiberias, you know immediately. Remember in Luke 2, it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree when Tiberias was governor of Syria. Tiberius is a Roman name. And so God immediately establishes a setting for the whole chapter 21 when he talks about the Sea of Tiberias. Incidentally, there are two other verses in the New Testament where we see the Sea of Tiberias, both in John chapter 6. And we're not going to look at those references right now. We're going to get into that a little bit later, because there's another word that's also used there that is used in connection with that. But we'll see there, as we look at John 6 later on, the same truth that we're going to find right now. Why is he speaking about the Sea of Galilee using a Roman name? Because you see, what he's going to deal with is a worldwide situation. The Sea of Galilee was principally dealing with the nation of Israel and the churches that would spring forth from that. But when he gets to the area of Rome, we're going to find that that is very similar as when he is dealing with the Apostle Paul. During these last months, we've been in our Sunday school class, we've been going through Acts, the book of Acts, and ever since we got to Acts 21 to the end of the book of Acts, we find that the focal point is on Rome. Paul has become a captive of Rome, and Rome is where the Caesar is. Rome was the government that ruled the known world today, and it really in the Bible becomes the equivalent to Babylon of the Old Testament. In the days of Judah, Babylon ruled the known world, and ahead of that, 100 years ahead of that, it was the nation of Assyria that ruled the known world, and these became worldwide names and became very important in the history of the nation of Israel. Well, here we find Rome is relating to a worldwide setting of what is going to follow. Because you see, it is identical. We're going to see this passage is identifying with where we are today, and now the church has been scattered into all the world. Every country has some aspect of the gospel that has developed through the administration of the churches, and so it is a worldwide phenomenon. Now, we see here that there came together 7 apostles. And when we look at these apostles, these are not just the run-of-the-mill apostles, if we could use such a figure of speech. The fact is that these were the most important of the 7 apostles. And we're going to ask ourselves, why does God say this? You know, as we read the Bible again, underscoring the fact that everything is important. It has a purpose. We may not always know what the purpose is, but many times we can get very close to what the meaning is, and sometimes we can get it right on. Why 7 apostles? Look, there were together Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and 2 other of his disciples. Now, we know that Peter and James and John were the sons of Zebedee, and they were the 3 that were always in the leadership. They were the 3 that were with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. They were the 3 that were on the Mount of Transfiguration. They were the key apostles of the whole apostolic band, Peter, James, and John. When we look at Thomas, God is making sure that we understand which Thomas this is. If we look back at John chapter 20, verse 24, Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. And then just a little later, Jesus came into the assembly of the apostles after he had risen. And in verse 27, and after 8 days, again, his disciples were within, and Thomas was with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you." Then said he to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." This is Thomas, who was called Didymus. Didymus is only identifying him with, this is the Thomas, although there may be other reasons too, but that's what we can see here immediately. And then Thomas gave that confession. That's a standout in the Bible. A standout in the Bible. Verse 29, Thomas, verse 28, and Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." That is the testimony of a child of God. "My Lord and my God." So we have Peter, James, and John, and Thomas. And then we have Nathanael. And you remember back in John 1, what did God have to say about Nathanael? Something he never said anything like it of any other apostle. He said, "Behold, an Israelite without guile." In other words, that was the first statement in the Bible where we find it, where God is saying, "This is one of my children. This is one who has become saved," because the only way that we can stand before God without any guile, without any lies, without any deception, is when all of our guilt has been paid for by the Lord Jesus. And so we have three of the most important apostles. We have Thomas, "My Lord and my God," and that's an outstanding example of a child of God. And we have Nathanael, an Israelite without guile. And then, to form a complete, perfect number, there are two more apostles. Was this just casual? Was this accidental? Of course not. Of course not. God is setting up a picture here, a portrait of something that's very, very important. Seven. Remember when God talks about the New Testament church, and he's giving us illustration. How many churches do we find enumerated in Revelation chapter 1 and 2? Seven churches. Seven. He didn't have to enumerate 14 or 23 or 19 or anything else. Seven, the perfect number. It embraced, it was a picture of all the churches that would ever come into being. And likewise, seven apostles are representative of the churches of the congregation that existed right at that time. Remember that these apostles are the beginning of the New Testament church. But here the setting is when God is dealing with the whole world. So here they are, a picture of the church as they are about to, as they are in the business of serving Christ in the world. Now, they came together, and Simon Peter said unto them, "I go a-fishing. I go a-fishing." Now, the moment we read this, we immediately say, well, of course, that's the work of the church. Remember Luke chapter 5, go back to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. And there we read in Luke chapter 5, let's begin with verse 3. Let's just quickly run through this a minute. "He entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. And then he said in verse 4 to Simon, 'Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught of fish, and they had caught nothing, but he says, By thy word we will do it. And then remember in verse 6, when they had done this, they closed a great multitude of fishes, and their net break. And then we get down into verse 8, and Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at his feet and said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes that they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee. And now God gives the mandate to the church. This is the setting for giving the original mandate to the church of what their task is during the church age, which we know from was beginning right there with Christ and began in earnest at Pentecost, and it's gone all the way through the more than last 1900 years, where Jesus said in verse 10, Jesus said unto Simon, "Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men." And so God is typifying men as fish that are caught out of the sea. And that, of course, is a very apt illustration, because the sea is a picture of hell. And where do we find those who are to become saved? They are in hell. And what is the net that we let down? Well, it is the gospel. And who lets down the net? It is the church that has been commissioned by God to send out the gospel into all the world, to let the net down and catch the fish and bring them into the ship. Bring them into the ship. Now, we have seen again and again, and I want to emphasize this, the word ship in the Bible has to do with the church. That's where they're brought into after they have been taken out of the sea. They're brought into the ship, and the ship is the means by which the net was let down, and then the ship was the means by which the fish, after they had been caught, were brought to the land representing the kingdom of God. The ship are the congregations and the churches that God has formed throughout the New Testament era. So now going back to John chapter 21, hold your finger, Luke 5. We're going to get back to that again in just a minute. And we look at John 21, and Peter says, "I go a-fishing." And spiritually, we could say, well, all right, that is the mandate of the New Testament church. And it should go on right until the end, right till the last day. Because the gospel has to go out until the last day. And so now, in this worldwide setting of Tiberias or of Rome, again, these seven apostles, which represent the perfection of the church, the totality of the church that exists right near the end, where we see, "I go a-fishing." This is our task, to go a-fishing. And notice that they said unto him, "We also will go with you." And my, that is speaking about a church that is right on the ball. This is what we ought to be doing. We ought to be fishing for men. This is physically fishing, but it would be a picture of a church that's saying, this is our task. We've got to go out, and we have to catch men. And notice the seriousness of them. And they went forth and entered into a ship immediately. It wasn't like, well, let's work out a plan. Maybe we'll someday again send out some missionaries. We'll again think seriously about this task of evangelizing the world. That's our task. We're going to do it right now. Right now. You see, we have the finest example of what the church could be. These seven great apostles, together with a desire, we're going fishing. Now, in the historical setting, of course, we can puzzle about why they were physically going fishing, but that's not really necessary for us to puzzle about. Because remember, God is setting up all the examples. Anytime we read about a historical event, we can look, try to think why they would do this, but that's not important at all. God motivates people. God sets them up. God guides people. God works it out so that what is done in exact accord to the way God wanted it to be done, and then it's written about precisely the way God writes about it, so that through it we see the gospel. So we're not at all interested why they at this point wanted to go fishing. What we're interested in is that at this point they are a fearless group of apostles representing a church that looks like it's still on fire for God. We go out fishing, and we're going to go fishing right now. Right now. But then in the next sentence, we begin to get negative statement. The first thing we read, they entered into a ship immediately in verse 3, and that night they caught nothing. Now we have two big negative statements. First of all, it's night. And spiritually, when we talk about night, that's a bad time. I don't care how you call it. It's a bad time. When Judas went out and left the apostolic band on Thursday evening to betray Jesus, the Bible says, and it was night. Because you see, it was the hour of the powers of darkness. They were ready to close in upon the Lord Jesus Christ and bring him to the cross. They didn't realize, of course, that this had to happen in order to satisfy God's plan. As far as they were concerned, they were going to get Jesus now for sure. Here it is night. It is night. And you know, when we, as we go along, we're going to see that this coincides with the final tribulation period, and we'll develop this as we go along. And that is the character of the final tribulation period as it begins. Satan has been loose, and the churches are being assaulted. It is a time of spiritual nighttime. But here we find a terrible statement. A terrible statement. They caught nothing. They caught nothing. Nothing. It was nighttime. There was no success of any kind on their attempt to fish. They didn't even get a minnow. They didn't even get a couple little sand dabs. They didn't get anything in the net. The Bible says they caught nothing. And if we begin to look at that spiritually, that's a horrible statement. Because here we find representatives of the church who are the finest representatives of Hannibal. They love the Lord. They my Lord and my God, one of them had testified, and an Israelite without guile. And they were zealous. They went out immediately. They were at the task that God had prescribed for the church, and yet they caught nothing. Nothing. What is happening? What is happening? Well, then, as we go along to verse 4, when the morning was come, it's a new day. The morning has come. It's a new day. That something is going to happen. Something is going to happen. Now, before we look at that, let's look back at Luke 5. And let's see there, where the other account, where we have a very similar account. And we read there, in verse 5, Master, Peter said, we have toiled all that night and have taken nothing. Very similar, isn't it? We have taken nothing. Well, you see, the church had not been brought into being as yet. That is, in its New Testament task of going into all the world with the gospel. It was just being formed at that time. And then they enclosed, they were told to let down the net again, let down again, and they enclosed a great multitude of fish, multitude of fishes, and their net break. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them, and they came and filled both the ships so that they began to sink. Now, you and I have read that countless times, and we thought, well, you know, that's wonderful. That's wonderful. It shows that God is going to save a great number of people through the church, because this was at the time when God was preparing the New Testament congregations to get on with the task. And it was in his setting, remember, he said, I will make you fishers of men. But there are three statements here that have to be looked at very carefully. First of all, they're the net break. The net break. In other words, as the fish were enclosed in that net, all the fish that were in the net were not brought into the ship. Were not brought into the ship because the net break. And we have no idea how many did not come into the ship, but we do know that when the net was out there, just because a fish got caught in the net, it doesn't mean they were going to get it into the ship. However, they were able to bring enough fish into the ship so that two ships were filled. Notice, in verse 7, they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships. Now, that's not a surprising statement to see that there were two ships. They were in one ship, and they beckoned to the other, so you have two ships. And any time you see the number two, that identifies with the church age. It identifies normally with the sending forth of the gospel. And so there were two ships. And would the church be filled when it had done all of its work of bringing the gospel? Because really, this enormous catch of fish was demonstrating the catch of all those who would become saved through the ministration of the church throughout the New Testament era. And the fact is, yes, the churches would be filled. The churches would be filled. That is, they would do the work God had assigned to them, but everyone that was caught in the net was not necessarily saved because the net had been broken. There would only be a percentage of those that had been caught that actually are going to make it to shore because they have been successfully brought into the ship and the ship has brought those people to shore. And that is true of congregations throughout the New Testament era. In any congregation, in your congregation or the one that I belong to or wherever, we find that there are those who are true believers and there are others who we think are true believers. We would like to believe they are true believers. But the end will come and it'll be shown that they're not true believers. It's no different than what we read in 1 Corinthians 3, where it talks about the fact that we're temple builders and we build on the foundation which is the Lord Jesus Christ with what? Gold, silver, and precious stones, and wood, hay, and stubble. The wood, gold, silver, and precious stones would be akin to the fish that have been successfully brought into the ship so they could be brought to shore, they've been brought into the kingdom of God, whereas the wood, hay, stubble are like the fish, they got caught in the net, and yet they never did become saved. The net broke. They never did arrive at shore to the kingdom of God. And this has been the characteristic of the churches throughout the New Testament era. The other statement that we look at, and we don't normally understand, is that the ships began to sink. Now, that's a negative statement. That's an ominous statement. That's implying, wait a minute. When the ships are full, then they could sink. And we don't understand that a bit. There's no way we can understand the spiritual implication of this, except to guess that, well, it just means they were so full. But if they've sunk, if a ship has sunk, they're not going to get those ships to shore. So the ship has failed if it had sunk. But the fact that they began to sink implies very clearly in the light of what we're learning from the scriptures, there will come a time when the ships will sink. When they have been filled, they've accomplished their task, when their work is finished of bringing the gospel, they're going to sink. They're no longer going to be usable to the Lord. Well, that's the first account of the great draught of fish. Now we go back to John 21, and we see that morning was now come in verse 4, and Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. In the historical setting, they were about 100 yards from shore, we learn, and maybe it was a little misty or whatever, and they didn't recognize it. But, we're going to see that this is, that God has a timing for us to see Jesus. Remember the two on the road to Emmaus. They talked with Jesus for a long, long time. And unquestionably, they knew him. They were disciples of Jesus. We don't know which disciples. They didn't, weren't necessarily of the 12 apostles, but nevertheless, they had walked with him before, talked with him before, and yet after talking with him for a long time, they didn't know he was Jesus until he was ready to break bread, and then their eyes were open, and they saw that it was Jesus. And so God here is saying that right at this juncture in history, in this junction of history, Jesus cannot be seen. Jesus cannot be seen. It is a time that we could identify with Revelation 8:1. There was silence in heaven for a half hour. That is, it's a time of God's judgment. Jesus cannot be seen. The church has been fishing. It's night. They've caught nothing. It is doom and gloom. There's nothing happy that we have seen thus far. Nothing at all. Even though we have the finest individuals of the church busy fishing, and with great zeal and with great expertise, and yet they have caught nothing and they don't recognize Jesus. Then Jesus said unto them, "Children, have you any meat?" Now the word "children" here is again a very interesting word. It is a Greek word that means little children. Little children. And that's significant because of what is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is composed of children. No, not that every little child is a child of God, but we who are true believers are typified as being children, as being little children. And so this is the first statement of happiness or of hope for this fishing expedition. And that is when Jesus addresses them as little children. He is now going to address them, or he is addressing them, as believers. They are in the church, and they represent within the church those who are true believers. They are little children. And he asks them, "Have you any meat?" And they said, "No." That was clearly indicated. They had caught nothing. And then in verse 6, we begin to see something entirely different. And we're going to look at that in our next study, which will be tomorrow evening, and we're going to continue and develop this and see once where this is going to take us, because we're going to learn a whole lot about where we are right now in history as we puzzle through these verses of John 21. But right now we're going to close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to Thee and we thank Thee that we have these opportunities to look into Thy Word. Now, Father, we so often take Thy Word for granted. We take Thy Word as if we know all the main truths of the Bible. What else is there? But we fail to realize frequently that the whole Bible is a very important document where every word and every phrase in the Bible is important, and that we must be very, 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 very attentive to thy word. But Father, we also realize that we can't know thy word unless we, thy Holy Spirit will lead us into truth. Now, Father, we've embarked on a sea voyage here with the apostles, and we are out there, and so far it is pretty negative, Father, we pray that thy Holy Spirit will lead us into truth, and that we will see the spiritual implications of these portraits that God is setting for us, and that these in turn will help us understand what our role today is, how we are to live today at this time in history. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.